let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And we are in Proverbs chapter 6. Well, we come today for the last time to this classic chapter on consequential thinking, and to the fourth area in life where Solomon exhorts us to think consequentially, kind of a kindergarten principle of how we thrive in this world. And that is the fourth area that he focuses on in this chapter, is in the area of sexual purity. He spent a whole chapter on this, if you remember, back in chapter 5. And now he goes on to devote almost the last half of chapter 6 to it. Sexual purity is so important that it's far and away the number one theme of these introductory chapters of Proverbs 1 to 9. It's not necessarily what I would focus on, but the second wisest man to ever live next to Jesus Christ does. So there must be a reason. It may be that no one sin is worse than any other in God's eyes, but there are some sins that have worse consequences. And just look at what happened to this in the sexual revolution back in the 1960s. Look what it's left in its wake. It's left thousands upon thousands of broken marriages, a sharp rise in teenage pregnancies, millions and millions of convenience-oriented abortions, a multi-billion-dollar pornography industry, an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases, a whole society that's unraveling at the seams, and yet still they ridicule traditional morality, and especially traditional sexual morality, as if we're prudes. So we will be talking about traditional morality today without apology, in light of what we've seen the consequences are. Solomon knew why he was focusing on this. And in particular today, once again, on sexual morality, because in this area, far and above any other, and for good reason, Solomon exhorts us to do one thing that's summed up by two words. He pleads with us to think consequentially, something that it seems our culture refuses to do. And so getting the word out there, it might not be an area that you struggle, and yet it'll be an area that will steal your soul in a way that will have a spin-off effect on all areas of your life, if you're anything like me, to see that God's word is true. We're going to start with the teaching today, verses 24 to 35, and then we'll come back to the application. The application comes before the teaching, and that's verses 20 to 23, which tells us, in light of these warnings about sexual morality, what we ought to be doing. And so we'll come back to that application once we're done unpacking the actual teaching, which starts in verse 24. Proverbs 6, 24. He says, or 23, "The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are a way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let it capture you with her eyelids." What we have here is the smooth tongue, the beautiful body, and the batting eyes, all having to do with what we let ourselves hear and what we let ourselves see. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue, her beauty, and her eyelids. She's a sweet talker, she's a knockout, and she's a flirt. That's essentially what he's saying. And like he says in chapter 7, she's all over the place. She's now in the streets, and men do this too, now in the squares. She lurks by every corner, all over the place back then. And if that was true back then, how much more today? Let's apply this a bit. Let's stop right there. Now more than ever, this is the case. These days, not only are such temptations in the streets, and in the squares like they were back then. Not only are they these days on the movie screens like they used to be, in the glossy centerfolds, you know, like in the olden days, now they're in our living rooms and in our bedrooms, courtesy of our TVs and the internet. That's how this applies today, maybe to all of us. Bottom line, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because if you let it in, you may not fall in an ultimate sense, but the same domino effect is true. When it comes to sexual morality, if we let it in any way, it has a subtle but powerful domino effect in our lives in ways that we might not ever guess. So seductive. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's the principle here. How can we keep from desiring their beauty in our heart if we keep devouring their beauty with our eyes? Even letting a single image in. And letting them catch us with their eyelids, like Solomon says here. A lot of Christians do that. Well, like Solomon says here, do not let her catch you with her eyelids. It all depends on what you're seeing. The lamp of the body is the eye. Matthew 6:22. And if the eye is bad, that is, if the eye is full of bad things, the body will be full of darkness too. Is it any wonder, given what we've exposed, what we're exposed to at ever earlier ages, that real life incidences of adultery and premarital sex have skyrocketed too? Where does it begin? With what we, batting eyes that we let in, beauty that we behold. Premarital sex has skyrocketed too, even in the church. Is it any wonder? Not to mention a whole lot of other perversity, because we do not think consequentially. Don't let it in. I don't want to be overly simplistic here. The causes of these behaviors, of adultery and other things, are very complicated, and bad marriages and different things like that. But part of the reason for this is that all too many, even in the church, long before desiring the beauty of a real person, night after night, they've been caught by the eyelids of these people and by a whole lot else of those who are laughing and leering and lurking everywhere, just like Solomon says. That we fail to think consequentially and to nip it in the bud here. But the consequences don't end there. He goes on to say in verse 26, "For on the account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread." Very, very powerful image, loaf of bread. He's saying you're nothing special anymore if you let yourself go in that direction or even watch it. You're just plain bread. You see, it's a harlot, and a harlot culture reduces us, it robs us, it changes us, it cheapens us. That's the principle. The images of a sex-saturated culture prostitute the most precious and the most mysterious gift that any of us have to offer. And that is, as David would call it in the Psalms, it's our glory, by which he means our bodies. The glory of the human body is reduced to a loaf of bread. And we dare not even look at that. So subtly powerful is it to break down things in us. It's like Elizabeth Elliot said in a book she wrote called Let Me Be a Woman. And please, listen carefully. She begins by talking about the mystery of what happens in the marriage bed. And then she says, you can't examine what happens there from the outside. That is, you can't look at it on the screen or whatever without destroying it. That is, what happens between a man and a woman as they become one flesh in marriage, as the glory of the husband and the glory of the wife merge together into the glory of two becoming one, you can't look at it from the outside without destroying it. Turns it into a loaf of bread. And that does something to you. She says this, and listen to this. You can't examine it from the outside without destroying it. You can't examine a burning coal by carrying it away from the fire. It dies in the process. There is something deadly about the relentless scientific probe into the mechanics of sexual activity. It reduces this precious gift not merely to banality, but to a bodily function as devoid of meaning for the human being as it is for an animal. And on top of that, our culture parades it before our very eyes, and we're told it's all perfectly natural. And it is therefore supposed to follow that mystery and privacy are entirely out of place. We've outgrown all that. We are liberated. I very much fear that this liberation is not a freedom, but a new and demonic bondage. By throwing away the very things which guarded the meaning of sex, like clothes and marriage, we have thrown away the thing itself. What was once priceless is now the cheapest commodity on the market. In shouting it from the housetops, we make it hollow. Yesterday, my husband and I went to Provincetown, Rhode Island, near the beach. We sat at an umbrella-shaded table and watched the passing parade of dejected, disheveled, semi-nude humanity shuffling and sashaying and schlepping along in search of a good time. Their dress, or lack thereof, is not supposed to move us. We are asked to behold without shock, even without surprise. But I don't want to look at nudity without emotion. I want it protected and preserved to enhance the depth of individual experience, not exhibited to destroy it. And we participate when we look at it. We destroy it. It's destroyed in a secret place in our hearts. I feel I am being robbed of an incalculable, valuable treasure that will keep glowing only in the contained privacy of matrimony. Modesty was a system of protection. But the alarms have all been disconnected, and the house is wide open to plunder on screens in our bedrooms and living rooms. So turn it off. Have you laid your house wide open to being plundered, your living room, your bedroom? Watching the wrong things on TV and the internet will plunder your glory and turn it into something that's just every day and even worse. It'll take your glory from the Holy of Holies of the marital bed and throw it in the gutter. It'll turn what's sacred, the joys of what we call holy matrimony, into something that's ordinary and no big deal. Modesty is what protects glory. The modesty of cheeks that blush, of eyes that turn away. Do you veil your eyes in the eyes of your little ones? If you don't, a sex-saturated culture will plunder your most precious possession. And theirs, your glory, and turn it into a piece of meat, a loaf of bread. That's what Solomon's saying here. And a loaf of bread that's dead on the inside. Not just cheap and inexpensive, but unfeeling. Let's read on. Talks about a loaf of bread, and then he says, verse 26, an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Precious life. She hunts it and consumes it. And in an adulterous culture, she'll consume the precious life in you, and don't you think it will give anything back? It's the opposite of what Noel Paul Stuckey sang in The Wedding Song. Any of you ever hear The Wedding Song by Noel Paul Stuckey? It's a classic line. He says that in marriage, a woman takes her life from man and gives it back again. Isn't that beautiful? And the same happens with a man. But not outside of marriage. The same thing outside of marriage will more and more cost you your life. Not just to experience it, but to look at it. Precious life is being consumed. I have a book on my shelves called Singles, the New Americans. 3,000 single adults were interviewed on all sorts of different issues. And the question 12 was, does casual sex damage one's ability to love? Take away your precious life. A woman from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, said this: "My greatest complaint about sleeping around is that it makes it harder for me to zero my affections on one man. I feel that if I spread my affections and hence my body around too much, there will be nothing left for the man I choose as a husband. A woman must discriminate here, or she loses something precious of her womanhood." Same word Solomon uses: precious life that gets consumed. Indeed, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, so think consequentially. Verse 27. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife." He's saying that adultery's afterglow is the afterburn. Burning lust, if you let it, will scorch your heart. And he goes on to say, your life. Whoever touches it will not go unpunished. Verse 29b and then 30. "Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay seven times. He must give all the substance of his house." What he's saying here is that even one who's found stealing because he's food because he's hungry gets punished, though we don't despise him. But how much more, he's saying, will you be despised and have hell to pay if you do this? In fact, as Solomon says, he must give all the substance of his house. It's not just the substance of our heart that gets robbed when we do it or even look at it, but the substance of your house, he says. And how does that happen? Well, I read this just a few months ago, and it bears repeating because it tells how... It's telling of how the scripture is true. How can you lose the substance of your house? Dear Ann Landers, this letter from a woman whose husband dumped her after meeting an old classmate at their 29th high school reunion prompted me to write. 11 years ago, I walked out on a 12-year marriage. My wife was a good person, but for a long time she was under a lot of stress. Instead of helping her, I began an affair with her best friend. It was a disaster. This is what I gave up. Substance of my house. Scripture is true. 1, seeing my daughter grow up. 2, the respect of many longtime friends. 3, the enjoyment of living as a family. 4, a wife who was loyal, appreciative, and tried very hard to make me happy. And here's what I got. 2 stepchildren who treated me like dirt. 2, a wife who didn't know how to make anything for dinner but reservations. 3, a wife whose only interest in me was how much money she could get. 4, a wife who made disparaging remarks about my family and ruined all my existing friendships. Finally, the best thing I got was another bitter, expensive divorce. And tell your readers that anyone who is married and has his or her next mate all lined up is looking for trouble. Didn't need him to tell us. That's what Solomon's saying. Substance of your house. Gone like that before you know it. People don't know what they are giving up until they no longer have it. And then it's too late. Signed, Otis of Wisconsin. Dear Otis, thanks for writing. Nuff said. Indeed, so often you end up giving the substance of your house. Back to verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about that person's spouse. It's the other party of the love triangle, the betrayed one. You don't hear much about that person these days. But let me tell you something. Sleeping with someone else's husband or wife is the quickest way to make an enemy for life. Or at least for a very long time. So think consequentially. Think a bit more, he's saying, about their other half. Because they usually don't just go away. Marital love is a jealous thing, even if the marriage is bad. And maybe especially if the marriage is bad. And you could be looking, he's saying, over your shoulder for years to come. I've got so many stories about this. Scripture is true. You may have seen the 2020 segment on ABC a while back. It's about a woman who was married to a wealthy lawyer, and he ended up ditching her for a young secretary. And slowly but surely, she went through a total personality change. She went from being one of the town's leading socialites to an ugly woman, an overweight, cursing, raving, jilted lover, just like the one Solomon talks about here. Even though he gave her the whole house and $5,000 a month. He will not accept any ransom. She got $5,000 a month. She ended up in their bedroom while they were sleeping late one night and killed them both. Many other stories you could tell, because the scripture is true. Jealousy enrages a man or a woman, and he or she will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he or she be content though you give many gifts. We open ourselves up to all that and a whole lot more and worse, and it begins with what we see as they catch us with their eyelids. So that's the teaching. I don't know about you, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. It takes a whole society into the tank. I want to keep as far away from that as I can. That's the effect of this teaching. So what's to be done? Well, as I said at the beginning, Solomon begins by preparing us for what we've just heard, because he really wants us to get it and to apply it. So now we'll go back to the beginning. So far here in chapter 6, he's covered three areas of consequential thinking. And with each of them, he just launches into it without any introduction. But in this fourth and final area, what he's about to say is so important that he takes some time to set it up. And we've skipped over that. We'll go back to that now. And so we will look at this now by way of application. Here's how he sets up this thinking, starting in verse 20, or this teaching. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. He's telling you, us here, to do what our parents say, not to turn away from the conservative values that parents generally espouse for their children. We dealt with this in chapter 1. My son. But it's not just parents. He's saying, my son, he's treating us as his parent, or as our children. So on another level, Solomon's saying, my teaching is on the level of a parent's teaching here. So listen to what I'm about to say. He's saying, believe me, I've got your best interest at heart. So it would be in your best interest to really listen and to really do what I say. It goes back to the main idea of chapters 1 to 9. These are first principles from a second father. And that's what he reminds us about before he launches into this teaching about sexuality. He says, remember what your parents told you? Well, here is that kind of teaching again. Words that are formative and foundational to your life and fundamental to your health, as when they told you not to play in the streets. That's how important what I'm about to say is. My son, observe the commandment of your father. I'm your father here. And then he goes on in the next three verses to tell us what to do with what he says, with what you've just heard, with the teaching you've just heard. Verse 21. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother or father. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. What am I teeing up here? To keep you from the evil woman. And then he launches into it. But putting it all together, as we see the overall idea of this section, what he's saying is this, verse 24, you will be kept from the evil man or woman, from even looking at it or thinking about it. You'll be spared all that if and only if, back to verse 21, you tie these words around your heart and your neck and bind them continually on your heart. Don't just let it go in one ear and not the other. And in a harlot culture, that's what happens. He's showing us really what to do with God's word as the antidote to the wickedness of that the world will inject into you almost wherever you look. Tie my words around your neck. Bind them continually on your heart. It's a picture of a necklace or of a neck chain or with something on it. Something like, you know, the old-fashioned locket or amulet that used to be on these necklaces that women would put around your necks, like one of those little hearts that you open up, you know, and you look at it, and on the inside is a picture of someone you love. That's the idea here. And it hangs over your heart as a reminder of what's always in your heart. It's like what Solomon said to the woman that he loved in the Song of Solomon, "Put me like a signet over your heart." Song of Solomon 8:6. And here in Proverbs he says, "Tie my words around your neck as a symbol of what you're continually binding in your heart." It's like it says in Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hid in my heart." Another translation reads, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Or Job, "I have cherished his word in my heart more than my necessary food." Maybe they should make little golden Bibles to hang around our necks. We do crosses, why not Bibles? Maybe there is such a thing, I don't know. That's what he's talking about. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. Solomon's point is that if you bind God's word on your heart, you'll have wisdom as your shield and guide. Really listening to his words is what it takes for them to come alive, to change your life, to keep you from evil. And when that happens, they really do speak to you. Just like Solomon says here, like it says in Isaiah 50, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. For the commandment is a lamp," moving on to verse 23 in Proverbs 6, "and the teaching is a light." The commandment is a lamp, and so if you flood your heart with his words, they'll become the light by which you see. In stark contrast to the light by which so many others are seeing in front of the TV or the computer screen or whatever. And, moving on again, reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Interesting, and he goes on to reprove us here. It's interesting that he should focus on reproof when talking about the Word of God, because in a fallen world, given our fallen flesh, the truth so often cuts against the grain. And that's one thing that I find amazing about this church. This is what so many people want. I want the hard truth. I need it. It's pretty unusual. It lances the wound and it exposes the darkness and the lies that we buy into, which can be a pretty painful experience, but it's also the most healthful of all experiences. Healthful, H-E-L-T-H, and H-E-L-P. This kind of teaching that you've heard today might not be, you know, politically correct and our all-American Christianity, where it's all supposed to be positive and encouraging. But if you let God set the agenda through his word from the pulpit to the prayer closet, you'll discover that, as you have, many have here anyway, that reproofs for discipline are a way of life to keep us from death, which is what we've been doing tonight. And then he goes on in verse 24 to keep you from the evil man or woman. Then he launches into it. This completes like kind of the overall logic of the passage, and we can finally sum it up. What he's saying is this: if you bind my teaching on your heart, verse 21, hard though it may be to hear, it will keep you from untold pain in your life. Verse 25. That is, think consequentially. It's your choice. It's the truth burning in your heart, right? Verses 20 to 23, or suffer the consequences which will end up burning in your life. Verses 24 to 35. Powerful, powerful teaching. So, what's coming into your life and your heart from day to day? The Word or the world? That's the question. It'll be truth or consequence. So think consequentially. If you want it to be the truth that controls your life, then you need to tie it around your neck and bind it continually in your heart. Because we're so prone to wander, to which we can only say, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour so that all may see I triumph only through His power.